Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 12 to 30. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. We believe that this is God's word. You need to hear from God more than you need to hear from me. And so I want you to see the words that I speak lining up with God's word on that paper. And we're going to be in Philippians, which is about three quarters of the way through your Bible. So it's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Those are big books. Then you get to Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then smaller books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to be in chapter 1, starting in verse 12, and go all the way down to verse 30. And I think I've referenced this a number of times before, but if you are living in the United States and have lived in the United States for a period of time, I believe that from this moment forward, if you want to follow Jesus, there's just going to be a little bit more of a difficult road than we've ever experienced in our life before. That to follow Jesus and to trust in Jesus, there's going to be a level of suffering that we haven't experienced before. The question is, how will we handle that suffering? So in the 1700s, there was a man by the name of David Brainerd. He grew up in Connecticut and went to Yale University, where he was on a meteoric rise through the university until they came out with a statement that if you spoke against anybody in the faculty, you would face consequences and potentially be expelled from the university. And so one day, David Brainerd declared that one of his tutors had no more grace than a chair. Now, for us in 2023, we're like, really? That's it? Well, that got him in a lot of water to the point that when he would not publicly confess that and say that he was wrong, they actually expelled him from the university. And so from there, the Lord in his kindness actually led Brainerd to the natives in Nassau, New York, where he shared the gospel with the natives there. And then he made his way down to Bethlehem, where he shared the gospel with the Delaware Indians before making his way actually all the way down to what was Shamokin, but present-day Sunbury, speaking to Chief Sassoonan. He's the chief right before Chief Shikellamy, and he actually shared the gospel with Chief Sassoonan before he returned to the Delaware Valley and then eventually made his way back up into New York and then to Massachusetts, where at the age of 29, he died of tuberculosis. Now, why do I tell you this story? Like, who cares about this missionary? You see, all throughout Brainerd's life, even though short, he kept a diary. And in his diary, he chronicled his adventures as a missionary, the way in which he reached the native peoples. In fact, listen to how he described what was Shamokin, now Sunbury, 300 years ago. In his diary, he writes that the natives are drunk, mischievous, violent, and Satan has a seat in this town. We're 300 years from that. I think it'd be wise enough for us to be praying, because I'm not sure a lot has changed. And yet, there's other parts of his diary that were a vast encouragement to many people. You see, all throughout his ministry, Brainerd suffered from incredible physical illness, to the point that some days he couldn't even get up out of bed. And I'm not talking about the bed in your house. I'm talking about a bed in a hut that he created out in the wilderness, ministering to the native peoples. There are times in his diary where he described preaching and barely having enough energy to get the final word out before he had to crawl back home or back to where he was staying and just lay horizontal for the rest of the day. And in the middle of that, his diary actually sparked a wildfire to the point that some of the most famous missionaries that we know today read his diary, and it was that alone that spurred them to go into missions. The famous William Carey, who was a British missionary to the Indians, read Brainerd's diary, and it encouraged him to give up all in Britain and go to India to share the gospel. Adoniram Judson, the missionary who gave up all to go to the Burmese people and for years didn't see a single convert, read his diary and was propelled to share the gospel. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and subsequently the Methodist Church, actually told all of his pastors, you should carefully read Brainerd's diary. In fact, the person that God used as a catalyst in my life to lead me into ministry had been highly impacted by Brainerd's journal. How's that? Well, just listen to what some things that Brainerd wrote. Despite all of the suffering, despite all of the trials in life, listen to what he wrote. He said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardship I went through so I could but gain souls to Christ. In another part, he writes, it is sweet to be nothing less It is sweet to be nothing and less than nothing, that Christ may be all in all. Do you hear that? Like, me just reading it, I'm like, yeah, let's go. Like, just reading that encourages my soul to say, let's sacrifice whatever it takes for the sake of Jesus Christ. And others throughout history did the same exact thing. They read his diary and were stirred to give up their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you know how that happened? It happened because he did not waste his suffering. Despite the fact that every day was a physical, emotional, and spiritual battle, Brainerd knew that there was something greater to live for, and that was the glory of Jesus Christ. And so instead of wasting that suffering away, he harnessed it and leveraged it and allowed it to propel him to proclaim Christ to the nations. I wonder in a room like this morning, I know some of your stories. I know some of us battle physical suffering. Some of us battle emotional suffering. Some of us battle spiritual suffering. How are you handling your suffering? Are you enduring? Or are you wasting it? When life gets hard, how do you typically respond to it? Do you try to find ways to get out of it, or do you try to find ways to fight it? My hope this morning is that we actually push both aside and rather look at how we can endure it for the sake of Christ and then leverage it so that the nations around the world might hear of Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing that Paul's going to challenge us with this morning. And here's going to be our main point that I want us to grapple with as we look at Philippians 1. That suffering is part of our Savior's mechanism. This is hard because we have an idea of how God works, and suffering is often not a part of it. But Paul's going to show us that suffering is part of our Savior's mechanism to spread his splendor among all peoples, that often it's through the suffering of saints that the gospel goes out and others know about Jesus Christ. I mean, again, think about it. A woman in her early 20s, impacted by David Brainerd's diary, speaking to me, God using that, and now here I am 15, 20 years later in ministry, and some of you, by God's grace, have come to faith. Man, think about how much suffering can be used for God's glory. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read our passage? We stand because I want you to be reminded that you need God's words and not my words. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So I want us to continue to reflect, when life is hard, how do I respond? When you face trials, how do you respond? Are you kind of the one that's looking for some sort of trap door to escape this trial? Are you one ready to put up your fists, ready to kind of do battle, to push aside whatever is bringing you difficulty and trouble? Thomas Brooks, the 1600s pastor in Britain, wrote a book called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, saying that there are times in life when we experience discipline at the hand of God, and we would be wise to be silent. Because what he describes is so often we have fits, or we murmur, or we complain. We're too busy trying to figure out how to get out of the trial rather than seeing what God is doing in the middle of the trial. And so we need the example of Paul here this morning. We need this example of how do we reframe and reorient our minds when suffering and difficulty for the sake of Christ come. And Paul's a good example, not only because of what he's written, but because of what he's experienced. If you know the history of Paul at all, he was one who hated Christians to the point that he actually had Christians killed when God intervened into his life and miraculously saved him and gave him eternal life. And from that point on, Paul goes and spreads the gospel all across the known Roman Empire. And we read in Acts 16 that he actually comes to this church, or he comes to the city in Philippi and is the founder of this church. And as he's in the city, a girl with a spirit of divination inside of her followed Paul around, telling everybody who Paul was in a mocking sort of way until Paul just casts out the demon. And apparently her owners didn't like that. You see, they were making money off of her. And now that she doesn't have this spirit, they can't make money. You want to tick somebody off? Mess with their money. Just how it works. And so Paul gets arrested and thrown in prison. And this church is birthed out of his imprisonment. So Paul's not speaking as someone who doesn't understand suffering. In fact, he's writing this as he is in prison in Rome. And so not only does Paul understand suffering, but this church understands suffering. And yet it's so easy for us to shift our mind away from suffering to a day in which suffering will be completely gone. And in the middle of that, we neglect to see what God is doing in our suffering. And this morning, I want us to see what Paul is showing us, which are really four quadrants or four rooms for us to kind of understand our suffering better. And then he's going to give us a key that unlocks all of those rooms to utilize in our own life. Okay, so let's look at these rooms. The first one is that suffering provides new missional opportunities. So often we experience difficulty and suffering, and we don't see it as an opportunity, but rather as a hindrance, right? We see it as something that we've got to get over, around, under, through, but we don't see it as something that God is doing at work in us. But look at how Paul sees his suffering. Look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul was on his way to Jerusalem when in Jerusalem he is arrested for preaching about Jesus Christ. And when they begin his trial, he eventually appeals to Caesar. And from that point on, he is taken through a series of cities and journeys to Rome, where he is in prison now. And you can imagine this church thinking, oh no, like the greatest missionary ever, the greatest apostle that we know, like he's got all of these gifts. You can almost sense the church feeling terror, like how the ministry is going to be affected. I was talking with somebody earlier within our own denomination. We had a younger man who died in a plane crash. He was in his 40s and had done great gospel work. And it's easy for us to wonder, man, what in the world? Like, how much more God could have done had he survived? And so you can imagine the church is asking the same questions. But notice how Paul is reframing it. He's saying, don't look at the imprisonment as a way of hindering gospel advance. The imprisonment is actually advancing the gospel. Well, how's that? Look at verse 13. He says, it's become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I could just imagine you're in prison. You have other prisoners. You know, their prisons weren't like ours, but I can imagine there might be some other prisoners. There were definitely guards. Tacitus, he's an ancient historian, and he said that these imperial guards were up to 4,500 people, and they were broken into 500 people units. So with Paul, there's probably at least 500 guards, if not up to 4,500. And I can imagine people are starting to ask, like, so what are you in for? Preaching about Jesus. So you didn't murder anybody? You didn't steal? Huh? Yeah, I just preached that Jesus is Lord. Oh, you think Jesus is God and not Caesar. Oh. And yet through that, notice what Paul did. He says that everybody knows I'm here for Christ. it's almost as if they're like, oh, we're going to throw you in prison to quiet you. And Paul's like, this is awesome because you just gave me a captive audience to tell all of them about Jesus Christ. Now, put yourself in that position. Is that how you'd respond? Man, the Roman government just gave me an opportunity to tell 500 people about Jesus. I know how I'd respond. This stinking government. And yet Paul sees it as a way of advance. He doesn't see it as a hindrance. It reminds me a little bit of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If you read the story there, you see that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery into Egypt. And through a series of events, by God's grace, he becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt. And as a famine occurs across the known world, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt begging for food. And when they finally find out that the person they're begging is Joseph himself, they're terrified. And do you know how Joseph responds? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Do you see your suffering like that? What so often seems evil actually means that God is doing a greater work. We see this all throughout the history of the world, right? If you go to Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church is Stephen. And you can think, oh no, what's going to happen to this early church? It actually causes people to leave Jerusalem. And as they leave, they take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. It happened in the 1970s. Mao Zedong, the president of China, kicks out all of the known missionaries, and the Western world waits in fear, wondering what's going to happen to these Chinese Christians. And 25 years later, do you know what we found? China is actually one of the largest Christian nations in the world, even though their leadership hates Christianity. Or, I've said this before, but do you know what the largest growing church in the world actually is? It's Iran. The very country that if you have a Bible, they'll arrest you. If you try to gather like this, they'll arrest you. You may even be killed. It's almost as if God is looking at the ways that man works and saying, ah, that's cute. I can do so much better. Do you believe that? Like in the middle of whatever suffering you go through, do you believe that God has so much control that he can actually do a greater work than what you're currently experiencing to the point that others would know about Jesus Christ? Because when we can understand that, and that is seated deep in our soul, it actually brings us kind of to the second room. And it gives us a brand new boldness. And that's what we see secondly, that suffering provokes a new missional boldness. That when we see that there's opportunities, man, it gives us this boldness to just go for it. And that's what we see happen. Look at verse 14. Paul says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the gospel without fear. Like, I could just imagine in that moment hearing my friend is in jail thinking, oh no, this is going to happen to me. But that's not what they think. What do they think? If he's in prison, the gospel must be this good. I'm going to go and tell others about Jesus. Paul has what they call the it factor. Have you ever heard of that term before? A couple of months ago, I was reading an article about the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers, Jimmy Garoppolo. If you know football at all, I apologize for the 49er reference, but if you know football at all, you know that Jimmy Garoppolo is not very good, but he wins. Because his teammates say that the moment he enters the huddle, he has so much confidence that it just exudes from him that everybody else is like, we're going to win this game. And you sense that that's what Paul's doing here, right? He has so much confidence, not in himself, but in the gospel, that it just exudes from him. And others are like, let's go for it. Let's do this. God's not stopped. Church, that is one of the blessings of gathering corporately. Because I don't know about you, there are weeks I come in here and I'm thinking, God's not doing it. And I need you to sing loudly, and I need you to encourage me, to remind me, God's in control. He can do more than I could ever think. And you need that. And we see the encouragement that happens to the point that they're speaking boldly and they're doing so without fear. Well, how does that happen? Man, when we share stories, doesn't it just encourage you to keep pressing on? I remember about 15 years ago, I was reading a biography about a man named Charles Simeon. He was a 1600s pastor in Cambridge, England. The first 12 years of Simeon's ministry were this. If you walked into the church, they had these pews that had doors on it that could be locked. The people who owned the pews did not want him to preach, so they locked their pews and they did not come to church, which meant everybody had to sit in the aisles or even sit outside with the windows open just to hear Simeon preach. They hated him that much. And when he would walk through Cambridge, people would pick up rocks and throw rocks at him. And after 12 years of just faithful plotting, God opened the floodgates and people began to hear the gospel and believe and trust in Christ. And every time I hear that story or I reflect on that story, I think, man, let's go after it. Let's get it. That's why I want to encourage you guys that whether it's at lunch or it's at dinner or throughout the week, to gather together and share not only what God's doing in your life, but also share the ways in which you have shared the gospel and maybe even failed to share the gospel. So we might be an encouragement. Because notice through this encouragement what happens. Paul now shows us in verse 15, two kinds of people are encouraged, one in a good way, one in a bad way. One in a bad way preach from envy and rivalry, but in verse 16, in the good way, they preach because they know that Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel. So much so, what does he say in 17? He says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. These are the people who walk around thinking, hey, you're in prison. I'm going to preach Christ so that I get credit. And you're envious of me. Have you ever been that person? Sharing Christ, not because you love Christ, and not because you want the other person to love Christ, but because you want a good feeling about yourself, or you want people to think well of you. And so it's not about Christ at all. It's just about your own glory. Sounds like that's what these people are doing. And so Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how it's happening, but the gospel is going out. That when you begin to see suffering as an opportunity, not a hindrance, you're actually emboldened. And yes, there are some that are preaching wrongly, some that are leading people wrongly, but he's saying as long as they know Jesus, praise the Lord. Church, may we be the kind of place that says, as long as the gospel is being preached, praise the Lord. They may do it differently than us, but praise the Lord as long as people are knowing Jesus. May we be that kind of place? I hope so. Because when we can allow these two to collide, this opportunity and this boldness to collide, it actually zeroes us in and focuses our attention in our lives. And that's what Paul shows us thirdly, that suffering purifies our missional focus. So often we get caught up in controversy. We get caught up in our opinion. Oftentimes when the church experiences great controversy, it's because in their life there is much calm or peace. Let me say that again. So often when life is easy, that's actually the time that the church experiences controversy within. Do you know why that is? Because instead of being galvanized together to fight, to spread the gospel, they look inward and begin to fight each other. But when we experience suffering for the sake of Christ, we no longer care what color the carpet is. We no longer care the kind of coffee that's on the back table. What we care is, do people know Jesus? Because that's all that matters. So in a time of ease, let's not care about the carpet. Let's not care about the coffee. Let's care about Christ. And that's what Paul does. Because notice what he says in verse 18. He says, what? What then? Whether in pretense or in truth. He's like, I don't really care. They got to answer, Lord, I don't really care. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He is so excited about Christ being proclaimed to the point that he continues and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. You see a spontaneous joy that Jesus is being proclaimed among the world, and yet you see a decided factor in Paul's life that says, no matter what, I am going to continue to rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. It might not be done the exact way we do it, but Christ is proclaimed, and Paul says, amen to that. And he gives us a reason why he's going to continue this rejoicing in verse 19. He says that he knows that through their prayers and the help of the Spirit, everything's going to turn out for his deliverance. Now, at this point, in the next few verses, he's going to show us, I don't know if I'm going to live or die. Now, in verse 26, he thinks he's going to live and see them again. But at this point, he's not quite sure. He just knows that whatever happens, God is going to work this out to the point in verse 20. Notice what he says. It's my eager expectation, hope, that I'm not going to be ashamed at all. Do you get that? He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and what he is saying is kind of like what Job was saying in Job 13, that yes, everything around me is swirling and confusing, but I know in the end, I'm going to be vindicated. He is so focused on Jesus that he doesn't care what people think of him, because he knows that Jesus has enough power that in the end, he will be proved worthy, that humiliation does not have the final word on Paul's life. Christ does. And so he's entrusting himself to Christ to the point in verse 21, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Imagine how freeing and how frustrating that must be. Frustrating for the Romans. I want you to stop preaching Christ. Go to jail. This is awesome. You now give me all these people to preach Christ to. I'm going to kill you. Oh, this is great. I get to be around Jesus, around his throne forever. Ah! No matter what I do, I can't stop you. How awesome is that? Man, imagine your life if you were that focused on Christ that no one could really touch you, no matter what they did. And when we begin to see and begin to be that focused, what ends up happening is that we live radically different, don't we? You know, the world is giving you a million ways on how to spend your money. But when we are so focused on Christ, we are free to radically live for Jesus Christ that we begin to stop spending money. We begin to save money. We begin to put ourselves on a budget so that we can actually leverage that money for the sake of the gospel. So that we can start to support missionaries to go around the world or around our valley to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We have two in our church that would love to have you partner with them so that they can take the gospel to both Bucknell and to Seelands Grove for the sake of the gospel. But that only comes when we're singularly focused on Jesus and we're radically opened to the fact that I don't need to live the way the world does. I can live the way Christ calls me to live. As I said before, isn't that freeing? In fact, Paul thinks so, because that's the last room that he shows us. That suffering presents a new missional freedom. That not only is it an opportunity that gives us boldness, that then collides and sharpens and focuses us to the point that we no longer care what the world does. We no longer care what the world thinks about us. We're free. Look again at verse 21. I mentioned this before, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no greater freedom than that. My life's not my own. This is not my home. My address is not Sunbury, Pennsylvania. My address is heaven with Jesus. Maybe it says next to the throne of God, heaven. Man, how awesome is that? And so it frees Paul to live and to minister, because look at what he says in verse 22. He says, if I live, it's fruitful labor. Praise the Lord. I get to keep ministering for the sake of Jesus, even though I really don't know what to do. I love you. But I kind of want to go to heaven and be with Jesus. So he says he's hard-pressed. My desire in verse 23 is to depart and be with Christ, because that is better. Church, if Jesus Christ lived in Timbuktu, Africa, which actually is a real city, if he lived in Timbuktu, Africa, would you still love Jesus? Or do you only want to be with Jesus because you've heard about the streets of gold and the beautiful pictures that are in your mind? Yes, that's true. Yes, there are streets of gold. Yes, heaven is wonderful. But heaven's only good if Jesus is there. And that's what Paul's saying. It's far better to be with Christ. But he knows something. Verse 24. He knows that it's more necessary to remain on their accounts. And so convinced of that, he's going to work. How? He's not working for himself. Do you see the selflessness? I'm working for your progress and your joy in the faith. See how free he is? He's freed from thinking about himself, from making his life all about what he desires. And instead, he's free to say, no matter what, if I stay here, I'm going to help you grow and have, so you can have joy in Christ, so that in verse 26, you can glory in Jesus Christ because I come to you again. It leads Paul to be so free to say, man, I want you to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and then to be sent back out to help others know Jesus and grow in Jesus. Is that your heart? May our heart align with what Jesus says in Matthew 9, 37 to 39, where he says, the harvest is plentiful, but very few people want to work in it because it's hard work. It's difficult work. You're going to have some sucker punches. You're going to have those who are close to you who don't want anything to do with you anymore. But it is a glorious work. I can't wait to get to heaven and to see all those people and to learn stories of the way God used me to impact people's lives in ways I didn't even know. God gave me a gift probably about 10 years ago. We had worked with Campus Crusade with college students. We were gone for about a year. I was studying to be a pastor, and I got to go back. And I wonder how much this will be like heaven. I got to go back, and I got to speak to the college ministry. And the guy introducing me that night just began to introduce the way and impact that God had used me in his life. I'd met him a couple of times, but I had no idea the way that God had used me. And through that, he said, God used him to lead me to faith in Christ, something I didn't know at all. I knew he'd come to faith, but I had no idea I played any role. I remember thinking, and now you want me to speak to you? Like, oh my. What a privilege. we get a sense that Paul is seeing the privilege that it is to minister to others. Do you see that privilege that it is to forget about yourself and to minister to others? But if we're honest, these things sound really, really good, but can be really, really hard to accomplish, can't they? If you're not careful, you can leave here thinking, man, that was great, but then feel condemned because you're not measuring up. So how do we even begin to reorient and operate in these four rooms that Paul shows us? Fortunately, Paul gives us a key. And the key is the final thing that we see. And that is, suffering petitions us to fearlessly join Christ's mission. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, it is Him inviting us in to His mission. Let's see this. Look at verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What's the gospel? Church, do you know the gospel? The reality that God as creator over the entire world, existing in peace, in perfectness, in completeness, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into the chaos of our lives, and then to experience the greatest amount of physical suffering as His body is beaten and broken, His arms are stretched out, nails are driven into His wrists and His feet, and He's hung out on the cross for all to see, to experience the greatest physical suffering, to experience the greatest emotional suffering. As people began to mock Him, saying, you said you could save everybody, save yourself. As they spit on Him, and the very saliva coming out of their mouth is the saliva that He has created. To experience spiritual suffering, that as He hangs on the cross, He calls out Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reality that in that moment, not only was He separated from the Father, but the wrath of the Father was poured out on Him for all of the sins of those who believe in Jesus. You want to talk about suffering? That is a level of spiritual suffering that if we believe in Jesus Christ, none of us will ever know. And now Paul tells us that yes, that gospel, He died, but what else happened? Do you realize that that suffering lasted only a moment? That suffering was not the final word on Jesus' life, because 3 days later, Jesus rises victorious from the dead to the point that now He is ascended in heaven, and we can read Revelation where He promises, if you believe in Jesus, there is a future day where all suffering is gone, all sorrow is gone, all pain is gone, tears are wiped away from your face. And He says, now, believe in that gospel and let your life be worthy of that gospel. Church, it's not you pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps. It's not you figuring your life out. It's you running to Jesus and seeing His suffering on your behalf and to see what that promises, which is an eternity without suffering. And so when we can see the beauty of what Christ has done, that we can then re-enter this life and realize that whatever suffering I'm dealing with is just temporary. If you are following Jesus, this life will always be a life of conflict against the kingdom of darkness, but there is a day where that conflict will be forever gone through Jesus Christ. And it's out of that Paul can continue to the point where he encourages them in verse 27. He says, whether I'm with you or I'm not with you, I want you to be standing firm in one spirit. I want you to encourage each other and be unified around the gospel. I want you to be unified with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But notice what else it does in verse 28. That kind of confidence in Christ, notice what it does. It causes us to not fear what our opponents are going to do. Yes, persecution and suffering may happen. There's nothing that we need to fear because they can only take my life. They can't take my eternity. And it just frees us. It opens us. And as we have that kind of confidence, notice it's a sign to them of their destruction, but it's a sign to us that we truly are saved. That when the flames come after us and we are confident in Christ, it's a sign to us, man, I really do believe in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And it's a sign to them, you're a fool. Said this when we went through Revelation. Polycarp, a bishop of Smyrna, in the first about 150 AD, they threatened his life. And he's just like, for 86 years I followed Christ. He never did me any wrong. You think I'm going to turn on him now? Come. It was like him saying, like, if you're going to get the fire ready, let's go. And then when they got the fire ready, he's like, you don't really understand. This fire, yeah, it burns my body, but it only lasts for a moment. But if I turn on Christ, I'm going to be thrown in a fire that lasts forever. I will gladly choose this momentary fire and honor my Christ. Church, is that you? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, there is a fire. It is a fire reserved for those who have turned away from Christ. But there is hope in Jesus Christ that if we turn back, trust our lives to him, we can have an eternity with him. And notice how that then changes the way we live. Verses 29 and 30, Paul then says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, church, we shouldn't just believe in Christ, but we should also suffer for Christ's sake. We should engage in the same conflict that Paul once had and Paul continued to have until the day he died, and many who've gone before us, the conflict that they had, that when you follow Jesus, Satan hates it and there's conflict. The question is, how will you handle that conflict and that suffering? The question is, will you in that moment rest in your own ability to either retreat or fight? Or will you actually turn to your Savior and say, this is just a mechanism so that you get more glory? I'm going to trust you. Come, let the fire come so that the world may see me burning brightly for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that suffering is not the way the world was created, but with the entrance of sin, suffering happens. We also recognize that we are so prone in our earthly ability to hate suffering and want to choose the easy road. Christ, we know that you even told us that there are two roads. There's an easy road, but it leads to destruction. There's a hard road, but it leads to glorious life. I pray that we might be a people who take that hard road, and as we are on that hard road, we might proclaim to others around us, seeing that this is an opportunity to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us. We want to be a people that burn brightly for your glory, not ours. And so help us, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.